Well, greetings in the name of Jesus Christ to everybody who's here. Wow, really cool. I mean, we've like, you know, we are in the pandemic, and then also we had fire and smoke. It's looking increasing like the Book of Revelations every day, right? I mean, so if you wake up and there's like plague of locusts, you know, just come on to church. We'll make it work. We're gonna trust the Lord, okay? But in any event, greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus, all who are here. Greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. All of you who are watching us right now on the live stream, we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray grace and peace to you and upon your household and your family. And that's also for everybody else who's joining us a little bit later who wasn't able to join us in the live stream. You're joining us now on the recording. Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus. We've just done is we've engaged in something very ancient. We have recited the Apostles' Creed. And this is an ancient creed that the apostles didn't write, but it's something that tradition says goes back to them. It kind of encapsulates what they believe. It's a snapshot of what the apostles believe, and also a snapshot of what all Christians, all over the place, with all the diversity that we have, all these different countries and cultures where Christianity has taken root for the better part of 2,000 years, this is a great snapshot of the core of what we all believe. And one aspect, we hit on an aspect of the Apostles' Creed each week, just kind of doing our own little mini focus on it. And it says that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And you look at that word Lord, it's kind of an old-timey word. Lord's an old-timey word. You don't hear the word Lord outside of spiritual or religious circles. You used to back in the medieval days when they were actual lords. Right, especially in Europe, there are people who functioned as lords, and usually that was with respect to land, but then also to people who would serve them. So outside of the religious sphere, it's a bit of an archaic word, but we still do use it. And we kind of have a sense of what it means, right, still, is that it means that someone rules over us to some degree, right, that a person rules over us in some way, shape, or form. And that's what it's meant to speak of when it speaks of Jesus, is that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's one of the big declarations in the New Testament about Jesus, is that Jesus is Lord. And we may say, well, that for some of us, that's scary, right? Because one of the reasons we don't use that term anymore in secular kind of spheres is because people don't necessarily rule over people in that way anymore. I mean, you may have a boss on the job, but you never call your boss Lord. At least, I hope you don't, right? You may have someone who you report to, your parents, right? Your parents, you may feel like they're lording something over you. Lord is also used as a verb, and it's always negative. But you don't like it, right? And we'd never call your mom and dad Lord. You'd never say, Lord, I made my bed. You know, Lord, I ate all my peas, right? It'd be really weird for you to say it, and your parents would feel really weird to hear it. You don't say that, but with respect to Jesus, we are saying that he is Lord in a very powerful sense, in the sense that he's in control of the lives of people who give their lives to him. And you might say, why would I want to do that? Why would I ever want to do that? I don't have a Lord in any other aspect of my life, or you don't want one in any other aspect of your life. Why would you want to submit to a carpenter who popped on the world scene about 2,000 years ago, and who is a wandering rabbi who worked miracles and then who died for the sins of the world and was resurrected, or so the Christians say, you know, from the standpoint of somebody who doesn't believe this. Why would you want to have Jesus be Lord? It's because Jesus is good. It's because he's good. The reason why we chafe against language like that right now is because we have an innate sense that we are not good and that we could never trust each other to be lords. And that is a great little sense that we have built in, right? That's good radar. That's good people radar. You are right to say, yep, you don't want to trust Myron Crockett to be lord of your life. No. You know, he has enough challenges kind of running his own life, right? You don't want that. Right? And that's a good sense. But Jesus is Lord, and he's good. He's consistently good. He's consistently good. And in fact, he's so good that God sent him into the world to become like one of us, to show us what it really is to be truly human. Right? truly human, because we don't really know what it is to be truly human. We're humans, but to be truly human in the way that God meant for us to be human is actually alien to us as of right now. And God sent Jesus into this world to show us this is what it is to be a real human being. This is what I meant when I made people. And Jesus showed us that. He showed us who we're supposed to be, what humanity's supposed to be like, and then he at the same time showed us what God is like. Right? Same time he did that. That's why it's important that he's the God-man. He shows us who God is, and he shows us who we're supposed to be at the exact same time. And both of those are good. He shows us God is good. The good news is not just that Jesus is God, as we say. It's that God is like Jesus. Right? It's that God is like Jesus. And Jesus shows us what it is to be really human, really good. When God made human beings, he said, and it was good, right? And Jesus shows us God is good, and we're supposed to be. We're not, hence the cross. Jesus dies for the sins of the world because we're not what we're supposed to be. And there's wrath for that. And Jesus accepts that wrath on our behalf. And then he's resurrected as our living hope. Jesus is good, and he's a good Lord, right? And so for all of us who are already Christians, we are to continue on in the fact that he's Lord because he's good, right? Because he's good, even when it chafes up against what we want, and we say, oh, but I want this. And Jesus is like, no, it doesn't fit with me being Lord. Yeah, but I really want it. It seems so good. It's like, it might feel good, it might look good, it might smell good, it might taste good. But if it runs up against the fact that Jesus is Lord, it's not really good. See that? And that's a battle we all have as Christians, and we all got to win that every day. That's an everyday, I got to win the battle. Is Jesus good, or is this other thing really good? Which one? You got to pick. Every day. Every day. If you don't know Jesus, whether you're here or if you're out there in the live stream or you're listening a little bit later, and you're trying to put all this together, you know, how do I do this? Please know that the living God in Christ is good. And he aims exactly for your good. Exactly for the good of humanity. God's aim is not the debasement of humanity. God's working to uplift humanity. Even when there are commands that he gives that we don't like, God's working to lift us up, not put us down. Even though it may feel like the opposite. The Lord is good, right? And as the psalmist says, and his mercy endures forever, right? And is available for you. If you don't know Christ, today is your day. Receive what he's done on the cross for your sins. Receive him as the resurrected or the raised from the dead Lord. He is for you and not against you. And he is good, exceedingly so. And his goal is to lift up your humanity, not debase it. Amen? Praise the Lord. All right, well, let's pray as we turn to the Word today, the Word the Lord has for us today, and then we're going to get into the Word together. Let's do that. Living God, we thank you for giving us our young folks, our next generation, who has led us in worship, who's led us into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that out of the mouths of children comes truth and comes praise from you. You have ordained praise from kiddos, and we bless you for that. Please keep us in the flow of worship. Keep us in the flow of what you're doing in and among us, in our hearts, as we turn to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a word that's from you, Lord. We need to look at your word and receive it as yours, and not just yours for somebody else, but yours for our lives. Help us, Lord, to absorb this word in our hearts and live to the praise of your glory as a result. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Well, great. We are continuing our series, The Challenge of Jesus, right? And we are in the Gospel according to Mark. We're looking at the way in which Jesus challenged people 2,000 years ago, the ways in which he continues to challenge all of us, believers and people who do not yet believe in him, even right now. And today we have come to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And as we turn to that, we're hitting a passage that we're going to call The Challenge of Christ's Narrow Road. And you might wonder, like, why say that? Because actually our passage doesn't mention the narrow road. There are a few teachings that Jesus has in the Gospels where he mentions a narrow road and talks about the fact that following him is like traveling a very narrow road that few people find. And he talks about the urgency of traveling that narrow road. But he doesn't mention that imagery in this passage. However, for the next two teachings that Jesus has, one's on marriage, that's today, and then the next one will be on money, he says some things that are remarkably narrow. He says some things that run counter to what you think. He says some things that really challenge our hearts in the way in which we live. You know, he's talking about marriage, he's talking about money. two of the big ticket items of life, right? And Jesus doesn't pull any punches, right? And so we're saying this is a challenge of Christ's narrow road, because in these two instances where Jesus is teaching, he's hitting on some pretty significant things that are fundamental to human beings, fundamental to how we do life, and he's saying some pretty powerful things about that. And so they're challenging things that he has to say to us. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on just this one for this week, which is about marriage. 2 weeks. So we've got to set it up this week, and then we got to, you know, go deeper into it next week just to hit it. It's in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to read the passage, and it just goes straight from where we left off last week. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "Well, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now let's read that end bit again, because everybody and their mom knows when you read this passage, your brain is right there. Everybody's brain is like, here, those last few verses. So let's just hit them again. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." We hit that, and we focus on that, right? Because there it is, right there. It's from Jesus, right? And like most churches, CMA churches, evangelical churches, non-evangelical Protestant churches, Catholic churches, Orthodox churches, like most churches, our church has households that have been touched by divorce, you know? I'm a kid of divorce, right? So is my wife, right? And that happens. We have that kind of diversity. We have households that have been touched by divorce. It's true, right? And we have people who are dealing with that in all kinds of different ways, right? And who are walking in that in all kinds of different ways, and who are walking with Jesus in the midst of that. Right? In all these different circumstances, there's not one circumstance, there's not one story, right? There's lots of different stories, there's lots of different circumstances, there's not one size fits all, right? It's real. It's real, right? We bring a lot of circumstances and assumptions to the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage. So we're going to take this week and next week to unpack what Jesus is saying here about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And part of our assumptions that we have usually in the church is we got two poles, all right? We got two poles where we operate with this, with marriage, remarriage, and divorce, right? There's two poles. First pole is too much permissiveness concerning divorce, specifically remarriage, too much permissiveness. The other side of the pole is condemnation concerning divorce and divorced people and remarried people in the church. There's two poles, right? We got lots of permissiveness, or we got gobs of condemnation, right? Gobs of condemnation. Both hurt people. both hurt people, right? And we're not going to hang out on either one of those poles because Jesus is not in the business of wrecking people, right? Not going to happen, right? The truth concerning what Jesus taught is in the middle of those two poles, right? It's in the middle of lots of permissiveness. It's in the middle of condemnation, right? And most good things camp out in the middle, right? Most good things camp out in the middle. The truth concerning what Jesus taught is in the middle, but the middle does not mean choose your own adventure with Jesus. Remember those, like, choose your own adventure books when you were a kid? I love those. I still like those, actually. You know, you read a story, and you'd hit a point, and they'd say, okay, you know, Billy's trapped in the cave, and there's dynamite. What's he going to do? Is he going to defuse the dynamite? Or is he going to get out of the cave? Or maybe there's a third option. And you pick, right? And you figure out through trial and error as you're reading those books that, you know, sometimes you make good choices, sometimes you make bad choices. You make good choices, you progress. You make bad choices, you got to go back to where you were before and make a better choice. Choose your own adventure. That works for literature. It doesn't work for Jesus so much, right? And so the truth of Jesus is in the middle of lots of permissiveness and lots of condemnation. The truth is in the middle, but it doesn't mean that we got choose your own adventure, Jesus. Jesus calls his followers to what we started out with, a narrow road. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Jesus teaches, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus has a narrow road between the two extremes. So here's what we're going to say to begin to unpack what we're looking at today. Is we're going to say Jesus paves a narrow road for life, marriage, and divorce. Jesus paves a narrow road for life, for marriage, and divorce. And we're going to locate two landmarks to help us find Jesus' narrow road. And here's our first landmark, right? Our first landmark in our passage. The first landmark is the question behind the question. The question behind the question. We're going to hit Mark 10, 1 through 5. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, the crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hardness of heart, because your hearts were hard, that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. This controversy seems strange. There's something weird about this if you're really looking at it. It seems like the Pharisees are asking, is divorce allowed in God's law at all? Like, ever. Is divorce ever allowed? Right? But this is weird. Because look at Jesus' response. Jesus' response is, oh, what did Moses teach? Okay, that's fine. But then, check this out. The Pharisees say this. They say, Moses taught that the husband could give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they're actually quoting something from Deuteronomy chapter 24. They're quoting an Old Testament passage. Jesus affirms them in verse 5. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, right? Now hang on. Jesus is saying that Moses wrote the law because the Israelites' hearts were hard. True, but notice, he acknowledges that the Pharisees are right, right? Moses, he's inspired by God, right, when he's writing the law, wrote that divorce is permissible under God's law. Well, that seems to answer their question. Their question seems to be, is divorce ever allowed, ever? And Jesus' response is, well, yeah. So what's the issue, right? At this point, it seems like Jesus and the Pharisees are in agreement, and there's not much point in debating this. In fact, it says that they were asking him this question to test him. It didn't seem like much of a test. They're basically just saying something that Jesus, as a rabbi, would have known. Hey, does God ever permit divorce? What did Moses say? Moses said, yeah. Okay, it was because hearts were hard, but yeah. That makes it super easy for Jesus. That's not much of a test, right? And then the question, too, is why would the Pharisees even be asking him this, right? There's a background here. What we see is something kind of odd happening here behind the question. The initial question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? There's something behind that question that we miss in Mark, but we do get if we look at the companion passage in Matthew. Matthew's got the fullest account to help us wrap our minds around what we're seeing here in this encounter with Jesus. So we're going to take a quick diversion into Matthew 19, and this is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" See that? Or some of your translations will say, "For any reason at all?" Right? "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now you see what just happened there? Matthew gives a fuller account of what's going on here, right? That happens a lot in between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read them and you figure out that they're operating with a lot of the same material. About 70% of the material you got between those three Gospels, it's the same, right? It might be worded a little bit differently or something like that, but it's usually the same. In this instance, we got the same episode, somewhat of the same gist, but Matthew fleshes it out a little bit more and lets us know what's happening. Here's what's going on. In rabbinic Judaism at the time, so the Judaism that Jesus would have encountered, Second Temple Judaism, I should say, there were two schools of thought when it came to marriage, divorce, remarriage, right? There were two schools of thought, right? The first school was from the house of Shammai, right, who was a rabbi. So if you were taught according to the tradition of Shammai, you belonged to the so-called house of Shammai, right? In the house of Shammai, the way they read the Deuteronomy passage was men could divorce their wives lawfully only because of sexual indecency on the part of the wife. And yes, this was a patriarchal culture. Notice, it's all about the man divorcing the woman. You don't hear anything about the woman divorcing the man. Patriarchal culture, that's how they thought back then, right? So men could, under the house of Shammai, men could divorce their wives lawfully only because of sexual indecency on the part of the wife, right? The house of Hillel, another rabbi, Hillel, right, said men could divorce their wives lawfully because of any kind of indecency on the part of the wife. There's rabbinic writings where, like, basically, if she burned your toast, you could divorce her, right? If there was a woman who was prettier, you could divorce your wife. Because it was, you know, by default, in some way, she was indecent by way of comparison with this prettier woman. That's terrible. But I'm just telling you what they thought. I am not endorsing this. Okay, don't hear that. Don't shoot the messenger. Telling you what people wrongfully thought, right? So you have these two schools among the Pharisees. Shammai says men can only divorce their wives according to God's law because of some kind of sexual indecency. And it wasn't just adultery, by the way. And then the house of Hillel said men could divorce their wives for any kind of indecency. And then the word indecency, it just becomes a rubber word. You could beat anything, you know. I don't like her anymore. She's indecent, right? Which is terrible. And it's sin. Yes. That's sin, right? That was the debate in Jesus' time. And they're bringing this to Jesus, not because they just want to hear from Jesus. Like, "Oh, Jesus, we're stuck in a controversy. Could you please give us your wisdom so we can discern the right way to go?" No, they're not. They know this is a hot button issue. The same as a hot button issue right now. Right? And they want to embarrass him. They want to embarrass him. Right? Because they know that if he sides with either school, somebody's going to be mad. Somebody's going to be mad at Jesus. Right? Or if he doesn't know, like if he just goes, I just want to be diplomatic here. I'm just a rabbi working miracles. I just want to do the kingdom of God thing. Could we just like not talk about this? Then they know they can embarrass him as well. See? They, in their minds, it's even, no matter how he answers, we're going to embarrass him. Right? But those are the two schools. So when we see the question in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What's really going on is this. Is it lawful for him to divorce his wife for any cause? That's the question behind the question. That's our first landmark. That's what they're really asking. Because they already prove in the passage, divorce is allowed. Divorce is allowed in Scripture. Under certain circumstances, it's allowed. Even in the Old Testament, you see it. Divorce is permitted under certain circumstances. They already know that. So the question seems goofy when you read it in Mark. But when you get the fuller background, you're like, oh, that's what they're getting at. And Mark doesn't record the full context. Matthew does, which is why we got to go to Matthew to get it. The real question is, could a man divorce his wife for just anything? And that's the Hillel view from Jesus' Jewish contemporaries. She could burn your toast. You just might not like her. Your personalities clash. Boom. Right? And that's it. Right? And that doesn't fly with God, and it doesn't fly with him now. Right? Divorce is permitted, but is a sobriety that's needed, right? There's a grace that's needed. There's a holiness that's needed going into such a thing and doing something like she burned my toast, right? Especially when you have it one-sided and the guy can get divorced from the woman, but the woman can't get from the guy. No, that's not the Lord. That's not the Lord. That's nonsense. See that? And that's what they're bringing to Jesus, and Jesus is addressing this right now. So the first landmark is the question behind the question. The real question is, could a man divorce his wife for anything at all? Right? That's what's happening. And Jesus' reply is, this was only allowed because your hearts were hard. Right? And that brings us to landmark 2. So we could discover the narrow road. The story behind the answer, because now we've looked at the question behind the question. Now we're going to look at the story behind Jesus' answer. There's a story behind Jesus' answer. Jesus answers them, and there's a story behind it. And the story is really important. And a lot of times we miss the story because we jump right to the end. That end bit, right, where Jesus gives that teaching on divorce and remarriage. But we miss the story in between, right? The story behind the answer, and the story behind the answer we're saying is the movement from hard hearts to obedient hearts. Watch this. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees takes them on a quick tour of Scripture. He takes them on a lightning quick tour. This isn't the scenic tour. This isn't like, you know, hey, let's go hang out for a few hours, take in the sight, stop on the side of the road, take some pictures, right? No. He takes them on the really quick tour, right, of Scripture, really quick, right? When he answers them, he says, number one, here's what that law was about. Your hearts were hard, and when Moses wrote that law. And then he takes them back to the beginning. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, where God is joined together, let no one separate. Look at what's happening. He takes them back to marriage before the fall. This is what we now call Adam and Eve. Back then, they were just the man and the woman. He takes them back to the original man and the original woman, who we now call Adam and Eve, right? And that's what happened. You know, like, Adam's alone. God looks at Adam and says, it's not good that the man should be alone, right? And then first thing God does is actually he doesn't put him to sleep. He brought the animals to Adam to see what he might name them. And you're like, why would you do that? You said the dude's alone. It's not good that he's alone. Why bring him the animals? It's because God wanted Adam to name the animals and see, like, there's two rhinoceroses, there's two zebras, there's two monkeys, there's two antelope. And Adam's supposed to go, wait a minute. There's two of everything but me. And right after that, God was like, exactly. Wouldn't make the woman until he realized he needed her. Wise God. And then he puts Adam to sleep. And then he makes Eve from Adam, right? Or makes the woman from the man, right? And, you know, he wakes up. He's just like, oh, my goodness, she's so awesome. Wow. Right? And he does. He sings in Hebrew poetry. When he sees the woman, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? And they are one flesh. They are one, mystically, spiritually, they are one. Two are one. They're two and they're one at the exact same time, right? That's the original design, right? Then you go back to what happened in the Old Testament, which is what they're talking about. Moses let a guy divorce his wife and give her a certificate of divorce. And they're quoting from Deuteronomy, and they're quoting it. They're getting it right. And Jesus contextualizes that. He's like, wait, time out. God only did that because your hearts were hard. God only allowed that. He conceded that because you had hard hearts. Right? So you got marriage before the fall, marriage now during the fall, and then God's law is introduced. And what Jesus is proposing is this. Now that he's here, we're going back to the original design. That's his proposition. His proposition is, look, I'm here now. I'm bringing in the kingdom. We're going back to the garden. I'm taking you back because God hasn't given up on his original design. There's just been a few road bumps in between. That's all. There's been a few speed bumps, right? There's been some disastrous twists and turns. I'm bringing you back to the original. And that's why he goes back to Eden. Notice, he doesn't lay down like kind of his own deal. He doesn't say, okay, there was Eden, and then there's this thing with the law in between for hard hearts, and now I got this like crazy new thing that nobody's ever seen before. No, he's like, no, we're going back to that. Because that was the original design. But back to Eden means a stricter commandment than both the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. Divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And we're going to unpack that more next week, by the way. And we look at that and we're like, wait, time out. Like, the way we read the Bible, here's how we read the Bible. Okay, there was this original design, and then human beings screwed up massively, right? And then God begins to push back against humanity's screw-ups. And the way he does that is he forms this nation called Israel. And he gives Israel commandments, right? And some of those commandments are kind of like, I mean, some of them are weird, right? Some of them are very strange. Some of them are things that we would find very difficult to pull off in our culture today. And so Jesus comes along, and there's lots of things we don't do anymore, right? We don't have to sacrifice goats and bulls. Right, there's all kinds of ways that we don't have to dress, ways in which they had to dress. There's all kinds of very odd things we look at and we're like, whew, glad we didn't have to do that. We don't have to do that. Man, I'm really happy about that. Right, I'm really happy. Read the Old Testament, we're like, man, I'm really happy. I don't have to do this stuff anymore. Praise God for Jesus. Right, I mean, it's the sheer practicalities alone. Right, but here you get what seems like a stricter commandment, and it's weird because there's more grace in the New Testament, isn't there? I mean, we get the fullest revelation of the grace of God because God sends the Son into the world to become a God-man, to show us who God is and who we're supposed to be, and then to die for our sins and to be resurrected as a living hope and reconcile sinful human beings to a holy God. Wow, that's the fullest picture of grace that we have in all of Scripture. It's much fuller than what we had in the Old Testament. More grace! So why a stricter commandment? Why a stricter commandment? Why is that the progression? Because you'd expect that what there would be is it'd be like more grace, and then it would be like all this leniency. Right? And in some instances, there are. There's all kinds of ceremonial things that we don't do. That's true. But then when it comes to the heart, Jesus does something that we don't expect. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say..." It's interesting that he targets men. He means everybody, but he targets men. He says, if you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, then you've already done it. That's stricter. Right? You have heard it say, he has a lot of those statements. You have heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Stricter commandment. It's like, why is there more grace, but some kind of way the commandment gets more pointed? It's got more of a thrust to it. It's like this. Think about your kids, whether you have kids or you think about maybe your life if you grew up with siblings, right? Think about how this works. Is that the kid number one, right? The kid number one born to parents. And for a lot of parents with kid number one, they're scared out of their mind. Right? You're scared. You're a new parent. I mean, you're shocked that anybody would even let you bring a child to the world. Alyssa and I used to joke about this when we had Coraline, who's our first. You'd be like, wow, they don't have federally mandated screening for this thing? I mean, they should. Like, I mean, I'm stunned that anybody let me be a parent. I'm even more stunned that we're able to somehow pull it off. Right? But kid number one, right? Kid number one didn't get away with a whole lot compared to subsequent children, right? Kid number one doesn't get away with a whole lot. Why? Because mom and dad are like, oh my gosh, I don't want you to die. Please don't die. You're the first one I have, like no prototype, right? Please don't die, right? So kid number one gets away with nothing, right? By the time the last kid comes along, last kid gets away with all kinds of stuff. Kid number one is like, what's this? Where was all this permissiveness with me? And parents are kind of like, well, we figured out that, you haven't had a lot of major injuries, you're still alive, so we could, like, let up a bit on all the other kids. And kid number one's like, I'm out of here, Am I the dog or the pony? What is this? Right? That's how we could think this goes. Like, basically, Old Testament is kid number one, and then we're kid number two, and we're like, woohoo! Right? It's funny. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. And you might say, why? Here's why. God's grace is why. God was really gracious. When God got, he started dealing with people in the Old Testament, right? We now call it the Old Testament. He's dealing with people who already had a culture. They didn't just pop out of the sky, right? When God called Abraham, for instance, it's the beginning of the Jewish nation. You know what Abraham was doing? Abraham was a moon worshiper. He worshiped the moon. He and his wife, Sarah, were on their way to a center of moon worship. Probably, they could not have children. Most likely to ask the moon goddess for favor with respect to having children. Right? They were used to polygamy, multiple wives. Right? They were used to multiple gods. There's all kinds of weird practices that they had. And God got them from that culture. So God had to go easy on people because this was weird worshiping a God who was like, okay, here's the new rules. Number one is, I'm the only God. They were like, wait, what? Really? Yeah, really. Number two is, you got to be sexually pure. They were like, are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. And he gave them some leeway with some of that because you read the Bible, read the Old Testament, it's some weird stuff. Where you look at it, it's like, why didn't God punish this? Why didn't he punish that? Why didn't he punish that? Why didn't he punish that? Ooh, he really should have punished that. And this is among God's people. This is among Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, holy cow, brother was a hot mess. That dude was a hot mess and a liar, a straight up liar and a schemer, right? He steal the chair right from under you, right? All those people were crazy because they already had a culture and a way of doing things, and God was really lenient, knowing who he was dealing with and saying, okay, guys, yep, it's the wild, wild west, and this is who I got. And he discipled them over time. Over time. Real messy, real weird, over time. And then eventually he reveals to them a law. He's like, okay, we're going to get some rules here, guys. Because, right? If you're going to be my nation, and if I'm going to reveal myself to the world through you, we got to figure some things out. Let's get some rules, right? And even then, God knew who he was dealing with. And there's some leniency in some areas that we would go, wait, what? Like, why didn't you just punish that? Why didn't you just, like, get a thunderbolt and go, ksh! Right? And then, ultimately, over a large swath of time, Jesus comes. And what God does is, in Jesus, is God now is going to transform us from the inside out. When Jesus goes to the cross, dies for our sins, right, he reconciles us to God if we believe in what he's done. He reconciles us to God, and then this cool thing happens after that. We get God's Holy Spirit in us, right? God starts to do an inside-out work. God, now we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and now we are clean enough to where God can live in us. God's like, all right, I can make myself at home here, stretch out these people, oh, yeah, right? Being Lord from the inside out. Suddenly, we are able to do things that without God we could not do. God's people now are able to do things that God's people then could not do because grace had not been fully revealed. And that's why in some instances, not all, but in some instances when you read Jesus, there's a stricter commandment. Not because Jesus is mean, because he hates us, it's because Jesus is saying, you're empowered to live more like the original design. There's new empowerment, new equipment. And because of that, we are privileged to be able to live the way God originally intended in a way that even some of the Old Testament saints could not. And that's a privilege. That's plus, not minus. Greater grace, greater transformation, greater obedience. Greater grace, unmerited favor, greater transformation, greater obedience. Greater grace, greater transformation, greater obedience. That's the movement from hard hearts to obedient hearts. Let's bring it home. Let's bring it home. Here's how we're going to wrap it all up. We say this: God gives more grace so that we can walk Christ's narrow road for life, for marriage, and for divorce. God gives more grace so that we can walk Christ's narrow road for life, for marriage, and for divorce. More grace, we can walk a narrow road. What about life? Well, for all of us, no matter if you're married, you're unmarried, you are divorced, you're remarried, right? For all of us who name the name of Christ, who believe in Jesus, right? God gives more grace so that we can walk a narrow road. Grace is not an excuse to sin, right? Grace is power over sin. It's power to live according to God's original design. That's for all of us. That's for me when I wake up in the morning. That's for Myron's life. That's for my life as an individual saint before God. It's for my life as a husband. It's for my life as a father. There is more grace so Myron Crockett can live out, can walk Christ's narrow road for life as a man, life as a husband, life as a father, life as a son. See that? There's more grace to walk a narrow road. There's more empowerment to live out God's commands. Wherever God commands, God empowers. For marriage,
In Jesus' view, it was the original design. There's more grace so we can live out the original design. He's taken us back to the garden. He's taken us back to the garden. There's more grace. And not just more grace, like kind of a one-time thing at the foot of the cross. More grace daily, because marriage takes lots of grace. Gobs of grace. Lots of forgiveness. Lots of I was wrong. Right? Lots of I'm going to put my needs aside and elevate your needs above my own. Right? Lots of in sickness and in health. And there is more grace because of Jesus coming into the world. Not less, but more for us. And in many instances, what we could think is that that when God brings us back to the original design, and God's got some you know, hardcore commands about life at all, we could think there's less grace. No, there's more. It's not true. There's more, not less. Divorce, which is permitted in Scripture. There are biblical provisions for divorce, because as sad as it is, there are instances where divorce is necessary. And there's guidelines for that, and they're not just here. We're going to talk more deeply about that next week and spend some time with that. But for divorce, there is grace to walk a narrow road. There should be a narrow road heading up to divorce. Right? A narrow road leading up there. And there's a narrow road thereafter. There's a narrow road during divorce. There's a narrow road afterwards. Right? It's narrow. Right? And one I didn't list up there, but I really should have, so I apologize. Remarriage. You read everything that Scripture lays out about this issue. Remarriage is permitted. It's narrow. It may be the narrowest of all, but it's narrow, right? But it should be a narrow road leading up to it and a narrow road afterwards, right? And we'll discuss that more next week. What I wanted to do this week, though, is to set us up with an understanding about how grace and the narrow road works. A lot of times we think they're mutually exclusive. If there's grace, there's no narrowness. Everything's kind of like, you know, choose your own adventure, right? No, it doesn't work that way. That's not how grace works. Grace is empowerment to live the way the Lord would have us live. It's not permissiveness to do what we want to do, right? But then also, if there's a narrow road, there's got to be grace. We usually pick one or the other. We got folks who choose grace and don't walk the narrow road of Christ. But then we got people who are all about the narrow but no grace. And I've seen it before in churches where people endure divorce, marriages end in divorce, or people who've been divorced darken the door of a church, or people who've been remarried or who are remarried darken the door, and the grace is like not present. And that's wrong too. If people need to hear that. Right? Because we can't do it that way. That's not the Lord. That's not the Lord. Because I know the Lord's giving me gobs of grace, and I'm going to give as much as I can to everybody. Right? But wherever we end up landing on this, we're going to talk about, we'll talk more next week and get more deeply into what we're looking at and how to live. Let us operate with grace, with the unmerited favor of the living God, knowing that we ourselves are recipients of unearned favor before a holy God who could have absolutely destroyed us and put us in hell, but who decided to send his son to rescue us. Whatever we do, whatever we think, however we proceed, if grace is not in it, then we are not doing it right. If it's not gracious, we're doing it wrong. If I'm not gracious as a pastor, I'm doing it wrong. Whatever we do, we got to proceed with a grace base and understand that grace is meant to transform, not merely to permit. And if we do that, even if there ends up being disagreement, we might be able to love each other and we might be able to continue on the way we should in Christ. Amen? Praise the Lord.